What we're going to be trying to wrestle with is how does the Hebraic and Christian faith illuminate the very kind of things that Paul was talking about. The theme that we're going to try to pursue is that of the two ages. The theme has suggested itself to me by several men. One of them is a man by the name of Anders Nygren. Anders Nygren was the first president of the Lutheran World Federation when it was organized shortly after the war at Lund, Sweden. He has written a number of books, among them a commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. And in that book, Nygren is looking for something around which he can sort of unify his thought, for a couple of nails on which to hang his coat, so to speak. And Nygren suggests that there is nothing that opens up the letter to the Romans as does Paul's distinction between the two ages. And he feels that in that great chapter 5 of Romans, where we meet a contrast between the first and second Adam, that there Paul is really laying the foundation work and the basis for his distinction between the two ages. Another man who has written in this area teaches at Union Seminary in New York. He's from Scotland. He's written a book called Paul and Rabbinic Judaism. W.D. Davies is his name. Davies has suggested that this is true not only of Paul's letter to the Romans, but of all of Paul's epistles. That which gets you into the heart of the thought of Paul more than anything else is his distinction between the two ages. Today we're going to turn to the so-called old age. And this is going to take us back into the first three chapters of Genesis. And that's where we're going to spend our time today. Before we turn to the first three chapters of Genesis, we're going to spend just a few minutes trying to put them in their historical and literary context. I'm going to draw a little map over here of the ancient Near East. This is supposed to be Egypt here. This is supposed to be the Red Sea here. This is supposed to be the Sea of Galilee, and this is supposed to be the Dead Sea, Asia Minor. Over here we'd have the Persian Gulf with the Euphrates River and the Tigris River coming up. Now, as the Hebraic faith unfolds historically, it really doesn't begin with creation. As the Hebraic faith unfolds historically, it begins with the Exodus in the days of Moses. And the Exodus is usually dated about the year 1290. The people, you remember, were in Egypt, and God raised up Moses as the man who was to lead them out of Egypt. Now, something really happened in the event of the Exodus. God acted to set his people free. Then, of course, we had the revelation at Sinai. And after the revelation at Sinai, we have the so-called historic wilderness journey for 40 years. At the end of the historic wilderness journey, Moses died, and the people, under the leadership of Joshua, enter into the land of Canaan. Now, one place where they spent considerable time in the wilderness journey was north of Sinai at Kadesh. Sometimes it's called Kadesh Barnea. Most of the people entered from this side of the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. They had to push the Canaanites out. And here they settled, you remember, in terms of 12 tribes. They had different central meeting places. The meeting place to the north was up here at Shechem. Later they moved over to Shiloh. The political capital later on became Samaria, and the great religious center in the north later on became Bethel. Now, the center in the south was down here at Hebron.
south of Jerusalem.
David came from Hebron. And later on, David conquered a Jebusite city to the north of Hebron, Jerusalem. So we really have two centers at which all the old traditions were preserved. There was a southern center down at Hebron. And then there was the northern center up at Shechem. Now, they had priests in each place. The priests up north were Levites. And the priests down at Hebron were the sons of Aaron. They each had their own priests. Now, they had all kinds of traditions to preserve down south and up north. The old traditions concerned the Exodus. Then there was the revelation at Sinai. Then there was the historic wilderness journey. And then there was the conquest and the settlement, the land of Canaan. These traditions were preserved in the south, down at Hebron. There they were preserved by the sons of Aaron. And they were preserved in the north, up at Shechem, by the Levites. Now, it was something like traditions about the Civil War. Take, for example, the battle at Gettysburg in 1863. Confederate soldiers in the South preserved the traditions about the Battle of Gettysburg, and Union soldiers in the North. They did have one common basis. There was the battle. Something really happened. Something did take place. But you can be sure that if you were to compare the traditions as preserved down south with the traditions up north, in points of detail, they would differ. In other words, the traditions as they were preserved down south were given a twist all its own. A theology all its own began to emerge in the south. The sons of Aaron were authoritarian priests, whereas the Levites up north were priests of quite a different kind. The spirit up north was very democratic. The theology of the north was convinced that ultimately every member of the covenant community was to be a priest. Whereas down south at Hebron, and of course when David conquered Jerusalem, the sons of Aaron moved up to Jerusalem, and there was an old priesthood there at Jerusalem called Zadok was a priest up there, and it was usually referred to as a Zadokite priesthood. So when Jerusalem becomes the capital, this Zadokite priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood gets merged together, but they're two of a kind. They just kind of tie in together. And of course, the temple is built there at Jerusalem, and they believe with their whole heart that God really dwells in the temple at Jerusalem. They emphasize very strongly what we might call the immanence of God, the indicative fact that God really dwells with his people in the temple at Jerusalem. Whereas up north, they are not quite so taken up with this. The people up north are concerned with the transcendence of God. In fact, the Levite priests sense that if you push too hard on his immanence and the fact that he really dwells with us, this can lend to a very subtle kind of idolatry. So up north, we have a strong emphasis on his transcendence. The Levites are the preachers up north. And the Levites are also very convinced that every member of the covenant community ultimately is to be a priest. And I don't suppose that there's any more classic expression of northern theology than this one. As the Levites are thinking back on what happened in the Exodus, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself here at Mount Sinai. Now therefore, if you hear my voice and keep the covenant, I will make you to become a holy nation and a kingdom of priests." In other words, God had acted in the event of the Exodus to set these people free. Something really happened there. And in the midst of it, God had begun to disclose himself and his purpose to these people. In other words, in the event of the Exodus, he disclosed to them and he made it clear to them that he was really Lord. Well, now these people began to think later on, if he is really Lord, then he must have made us too. He must have created us. And if he is really Lord and made us and created us, someday he will want us to be with him forever. As we said earlier, the Hebraic faith did not begin to unfold historically with creation. It began to unfold in the event of the Exodus. And Israel was driven then later on to reflect back upon its origin. Well, now these traditions concerned then, we said, the event of the Exodus, the wilderness journey, the revelation at Sinai, and the conquest and settlement of the land of Canaan. When the monarchy was established in the days of David, this meant, up until the time of the monarchy, Israel had been a community, not so much an institution. But with the establishment of the monarchy, we come to a period of tremendous transition from community to institution. This became the occasion for the writing down of a lot of the old traditions. And a guy gets to work down south, and he's usually referred to as the Yahvist. Many people feel he's the smartest guy that ever lived, next to St. Paul. St. Paul and the Yahvist are the two smartest guys that ever lived. Well, a little later on, a guy begins to write down the old traditions up north. And the guy who writes them down up north is usually referred to as an Elohist, as an Elohist. In other words, one of the reasons for the two different names is that down south, the usual name for God was Yahweh, whereas some would feel that the name then that's probably used up north was Elohim. Now, those are just a couple reasons. We said that we were turning to the opening chapters of Genesis. So we've got to ask ourselves, in all honesty, what kind of material have we got here? Does it belong exclusively to Israel? And the only honest answer we can give is that it does not belong exclusively to Israel. Now, chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis are attributed then to the Yahvist. He is the author of them. Chapter 1 of Genesis is attributed to another tradition. We said that the southern tradition, the early southern tradition, was this Yahvistic tradition. The early northern tradition was this Elohistic tradition. Later on, they become kind of merged together. But then a third tradition begins to develop. And this other tradition is in the nature of a commentary, a further elaboration, and it's usually referred to as the priestly tradition. It's a kind of tradition that's centered very much around the temple at Jerusalem. Much of it was preserved in the temple at Jerusalem. Its content is old, but it wasn't written as early. And the reason was that the temple stood there and the tradition was remained at the temple, and really there wasn't any need for it to be reduced to writing until the temple fell and the people were deported to Babylon. Genesis 1 is attributed in its written form to the priestly tradition. It was written at a time when the people of Israel were having very extensive contact with Babylon, and we'll point that out later on. We asked ourselves, now, are these old traditions? What have we got in the opening chapters of Genesis? The only honest answer we can give is we view the scriptures from a human point of view. And they've got to be viewed also from that point of view, because God himself took that kind of a risk to enter into this world and to disclose himself in the midst of human history. So there is a very real human element within the scriptures. And we're discussing for a few moments the historical formation of the scriptures, which involves us then in a wrestling with them from a very human point of view. We've asked ourselves, what is the content then of the opening chapters of Genesis? They are old traditions. We've asked ourselves the further question, are they the exclusive property of Israel? The only honest answer we can give is they are not the exclusive property of Israel. Just to illustrate, over at Babylon, we have found two documents very, very similar to the opening chapters of Genesis. One of them is called the Babylonian Creation Epic. The other one is called the Gilgamesh Epic, which is an old Babylonian tradition about the flood and the fall. The guy who takes the place of Noah is a fellow by the name of Ununapishtim. And he's got an ark, and he's sending doves out to see if the waters have settled adequately and so on. In points of detail, there are all kinds of similarities between the opening chapters of Genesis and these Babylonian documents. The definitive work on this has been done by a Missouri Synod pastor who has studied extensively at the University of Chicago. His name is Heidel. He's done one work on the Babylonian creation epic and another work on the Gilgamesh epic, and they both are available from the University of Chicago Press in paperback editions. Now, you say to yourself, why are you pushing so hard at this? Well, I'll just take one little item to illustrate. Have you noticed in Genesis 1, for example, that on the first day God created the light, but not until the fourth day are the sun and the moon created? Well, now, you and I have no priority on the simple elements of science. These people knew, just as well as you and I do, that the sun and the moon are the source of light. But did it ever strike you? Light is created on the first day, and the sun and the moon, the source of light, are not created until we get down to the fourth day. Now, some guy wrote this. Now, why did he make that arrangement? The reason he did it, he was writing this down at a time in Israel's history when the people were in very close contact with Babylon. In fact, their culture seemed very rustic and simple in contrast to the kind of culture that the Babylonians had. And the people were being kind of swept off of their feet. And he also knew that the Babylonians had deified the sun and that they worshipped the sun. And if he had started right out, you see, saying that God, first of all, created the sun and the moon, the source of light, it would have been as if he was just giving his okay to his own people to go on and worship the sun as were the Babylonians. And the point he wanted to make was that the sun and the moon, which are the source of light, are simply a part of the creation, not to be worshipped. They are as dependent upon God, Almighty God, who spoke his word and through the medium of his word created the whole world, as is anything else. So he begins by affirming that, first of all, God created light, which is always a good biblical symbol for the presence and priority of God. And the sun and the moon, which are the source of light, are simply a part of the creation. Now, this doesn't make much sense to us unless we see the chapters in terms of the historical purpose for which the author is writing. So, what have we got in the opening chapters of Genesis? The only honest answer is to simply say we've got some old traditions, and that there are lots of similarities between them and the other old traditions that belong down here at Egypt, over here at Mesopotamia, and also among the Canaanites. But now, having said that, we've got to carry it a step further. What was the religious, what was the intellectual life like in Egypt, among the Canaanites, and over here in Mesopotamia? Well, we'll take just Mesopotamia, because after all, the intellectual life of ancient Israel was oriented more toward Mesopotamia than any place else. True, Moses came out of Egypt, but nevertheless, the intellectual life of ancient Israel was oriented more toward Mesopotamia. Now, what was the religion like in, well, especially in Mesopotamia, but also in Egypt? We refer to it as a nature religion. These people had deified forces and powers which they observed in nature. The sun was only one. It was a nature religion. As the people were faithful in their worship, in their cult, they could kind of manipulate the deities to serve their own end and purpose. And the purpose of religion was to sort of integrate themselves and their society into the cosmic order. It was a nature religion. Now, is this the kind of religion that we meet when we open the scriptures and begin to read? Here, everything is turned upside down. Here we meet an almighty and a transcendent God. In other words, there are all kinds of little similarities, you see, between the opening chapters of Genesis and traditions that we have found, especially in Mesopotamia. But when we begin to wrestle with the important question and ask ourselves, what is God like over in Mesopotamia? What is God like as we begin to open the scriptures? What is the understanding of man over there in Mesopotamia? As over against the Hebraic understanding of man, we've entered into a new world, a different world. How are we going to explain it? There is no explanation other than the old-fashioned doctrine of inspiration. In other words, when these traditions came within the covenant community, they were baptized. Something really happened to them. They become then the medium of revelation. God uses these old traditions as the medium of revelation. They're the medium through which he tells us what he wants to tell us. They really are given a new content. It's in this kind of a perspective that we're able to see the importance of the doctrine of inspiration. The scriptures are truly a human book, and they are truly a divine book. The scriptures are the word of God. This does not mean, when we emphasize the human factor, the historical factor, that we're trying to tone down their importance as the Word of God. Okay, against that background, we're going to turn then to the opening chapters of Genesis, and we'll read a few verses. I'll ask you to turn to Genesis 2, first of all. And I think the method we'll follow is that I'll read a verse, and then I'll ask you as a group to read a verse. I'll read verse 7. This is Genesis 2. We're going to just spot some verses here and there and get some of the material in front of us. Then the Lord God, this is verse 7 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in the Eden, Okay, then we'll just jump back to Genesis 1 for a moment, and I'll pick it up with verse 26 there, and we'll go through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Would you take that? And we'll end with verse 28 here. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" Okay, then we'll jump back to Genesis 2 again, and we'll read verses 18 and 19. I'll take verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Would you take 19? Okay, and then we'll jump up to verse 9 of Genesis 2. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now we'll jump down to verse 15. Would you read verse 15? "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, Well, we're going to call it quits with our reading here for a few minutes, as we begin now to look at some of the verses which we have read. The first thing that strikes us is the assertion that God made man from the dust of the earth. We ask ourselves, what is the author trying to say to us? God made man from the dust of the earth. We suggest that he's saying here that you and I are a creature, that you and I have much in common with the animal, and in terms of our purely physical existence, we are this. You and I are a creature. And the organs of our body, from a purely physical point of view, function essentially like the organs of any animal. God made us from the dust of the earth. What's the author trying to say? The author wants to assert to us that God, that you and I are a creature. But he goes on, you notice, in Genesis 1. Now, it's really Genesis 2, the Yahvistic tradition, that says God made us from the dust of the earth. Genesis 1, the priestly tradition, puts it in a sort of a different way. Genesis 1 says, "Let us make man." Now, that was in verse 26. Back up there in verses 24 and 25, we read, and God, verse 24, for example, "And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures.'" Let the earth. We meet the word earth several times. In Hebrew, it's Adama. Feminine form, Adama. Then when God says, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man,'" the word is Adam, masculine form. Obviously a play on words. The author in the priestly tradition is asserting, you see, the same thing as the Yahvistic tradition in Genesis 2, that man is made from the dust of the earth. He's Adam. He's made from the Adama. In other words, you and I are a creature. All right, then the author goes on, well, "Let us make man." The little phrase, us. What is the author thinking about, really, when he writes this? I think the best explanation of it is in Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is about, Book of Psalms is about the middle of the Old Testament. After it comes Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the book of Psalms. Let's just quickly turn to Psalm 82. I'll read verse 1, and then we'll pause there a minute. Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. In other words, in ancient Israel, they had kind of geared in what was with what was a very common belief in the ancient Near East, that there was a kind of pantheon, a divine council. However, in ancient Israel, there was one big exception. Yahweh alone was worshipped. You never worshipped the other gods who were members of the divine council. They were sons of God, the other members of the divine council, but you never worship them. Now as Psalm 82 goes on into verses 2 and 3 and on down, the point that the author is making is that the members of the divine council have kind of administrative functions, but they've been irresponsible. Consequently, a word of judgment will be spoken upon them. I'll take verse 6 and would you take verse 7? I say you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Would you take 7? Now, if we had time this morning, we could turn to Genesis 6, where we have an old tradition about the members of the divine council, the sons of God, who came down to earth and took unto themselves the daughters of men. And the children that were born unto them were called Nephilim, the great giants that walked around. Now that old tradition seems strange to us, and we ask ourselves, what in the world is the author trying to do in the opening verses of Genesis 6, talking about the sons of God coming down to earth and taking unto himself the daughters of men? You see, that opening section in Genesis 6 introduces the tradition about the flood. And what the author really wants to say is that the flood comes as a judgment upon rebellion, but it's something more than human rebellion. It's a cosmic rebellion. So he brings in that old tradition to kind of introduce the flood, the traditions about the flood. Now, for our purpose then, in Genesis 1, the author then is referring to Yahweh addressing the other members of the divine council. This would be the way a good Jew would have understood it. All right. The phrase goes on, let us make man in our image. The image of God. This is the next thing to which we turn our attention. What is meant by the image of God? We're back in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28 now. The image of God is many things. Our first question is, what is it? What does it really mean here, just specifically in Genesis 1? The only way we can find out is to look at the context. What are the verses about? Verses 27 and 28. What is the specific context in terms of which the author uses the phrase, the image of God? Notice that he goes right on and he says, man is the one guy whom God has singled out. The only one whom God has singled out, to whom he has given the whole creation with the injunction, have dominion over it and subdue it and use it. Obviously, what the author means in the very specific context here by the term image of God, is that man is the one guy to whom the whole creation has been given with the injunction, have dominion over it, go ahead and use it, subdue it, use it. It means that man has a creative freedom that none of the other creatures have. In other words, we're not told what the image is in a, some kind of a metaphysical sense. See, what is the image in terms of something that you can measure? The Hebraic way of thinking, they just don't think that way. The emphasis is rather upon the consequences that flow out of the fact that man is created in the image. We can talk about the image really only in terms of the consequences of it that flow out of the fact that man is created in God's image. We're going to suggest four things then about the image of God. We've mentioned number one already, that the image refers to the unique creative freedom of man. We're going to mention three other things. Now, the three other things that we're going to say are not specifically stated. They are inferences, they're more implicit in nature. As the Hebraic faith unfolds, they become more explicit. They're implicit here in the opening chapters. Number one, then, the image is the unique creative freedom of man. In Hebraic thought, man is a great guy. And it's only because you're such a great guy that you can be potentially become such a devil. In Hebraic thought, the misery and the dignity of man are intimately tied together. This is why we can get tied up in so many knots. Because you're such a great guy. Your creative freedom is such a terrific thing. Okay, the second thing. This is assumed. For example, you remember that in Genesis 3, God comes to man in the cool of the day and cries out to him, Wo bist du? Where art thou? The whole assumption here is that man is the one guy who has a unique ability for fellowship with God. We're not trying to suggest that the cats and the horses and the dogs don't have fellowship with God. They do. But man, a part of his uniqueness is that he has a unique capacity for fellowship with God. Really, you and I are ultimately made for this. This really, ultimately, this is what we're made for, is this fellowship with God. Man has a unique capacity. But tied right in with it also means, and we meet this over and over again in the opening chapters, is that because we have that capacity for fellowship, we're also constantly accountable and responsible to God in a way that the other creatures are not. They tie right together. Man has this unique capacity for fellowship, but right with it is this sense of accountability and responsibility to God. Okay. Well, let's just step back for 1 minute. You remember we were talking about, number one, this creative freedom. Now, we called attention to how the priestly tradition puts it. You know, the image of God, well, what's he talking about? He's talking about man as the one creature to whom the whole creation is given. How does the Yavistic tradition put that one? It's put a little different over here in the Yavistic tradition. Remember that there in Genesis 2, man has no real companion. So what happens? All the other creatures parade in front of him, and man gives to each one a name. Now, in Hebraic thought, name and nature are essentially one. In other words, if I know your name, I know some secret about you. If I know your name, I know something about you that you don't want anybody else to know. Really, I've got you under my thumb. If I know your name. In other words, name and nature are really one. And if I am able to give a name to this creature and that creature, I have dominion. I have dominion over the creature to whom I've given a name. You see, the Yavistic tradition is really saying the same thing, even though the way he puts it is different. Okay. Number one, then, is the creative freedom. Number two is the capacity for fellowship with God and this accountability to God. Number three, here again, this is not explicitly stated, but it's a basic assumption, it's an inference, and very obvious. You and I are the kind of a creature that just simply cannot be contained within our own body. You and I are the kind of a guy, we transcend our own body. We're the kind of a person that's got to lose ourselves in the lives of others. Because we transcend ourselves, because we just can't be contained within our own body, we just will never really be happy unless we somehow lose ourselves in the lives of others. This takes us into something that's very important for the Hebraic understanding of man. A good Jew believes with his whole heart that you will not become the person God wants you to become in isolation. You will become the person that God wants you to become only in community with other people, in encounters with other people. In other words, the whole Hebraic understanding of man gears in at this point, that man can really be understood only in community with other people. Now, this is tremendously important, and I think the only way I can really make the point. I am a country preacher. I've been teaching at a seminary for the last 15 years. I am anxious to see myself mirrored favorably in the opinions of others, of my students. And so I have worked my fool head off. For 10 years, I worked way beyond my capacity, and it caught up with me about 5 years ago. And it's a very common thing. If you pushed yourself beyond your capacity, a very common thing, The way it kind of kicks back at you is the experience of depression. But by the grace of God, I was able to hang in the saddle. And now, the form that depression frequently takes with many of us is a desire to withdraw from people. You kind of lose your capacity to enter really into community. I found myself, and it's really a hell of a thing. It is hell. It's miserable. Terrible. If you've got any friends who are going through depression, they're living in hell. Because we're not really made to withdraw from people. We're made to live in community. I found myself praying as I never had before, that all I wanted was the ability to sustain simple human community. We take it for granted, don't we? When we're just in normal health, we just take it for granted. But boy, if you've kind of gone through something where you've just had to, you know, where you haven't been able to sustain simple, normal human community, you begin to discover what a blessing it is. And this is the heart of the Hebraic understanding. In other words, you and I become the person God wants us to become in our encounters with each other. We never become the person God wants us to become in isolation. This is why the family in which you're raised means so much to you. I'm reading a book right now. I know it's a little controversial book in terms of the experts, but I think it's just one of the most fascinating things I've ever read. And it's going kind of slow. It's called The Young Luther by Erik Erikson. And it's an attempt to, he's a psychoanalyst. He tries to understand Luther in terms of psychoanalysis. And this is what it's all about, that you really never understand Luther and the Reformation until you understand him in terms of the family he came from. My oldest boy starts college. The other day, I just accidentally came upon some reflections he'd been writing out. And it just overwhelmed me. We never discussed this, but he was asking himself the questions I have secretly been asking myself. One of them was this: why do I feel so ill at ease with so many people? This was a boy who just finished high school. And then he'd mentioned, well, I had a good visit with Liz about this the other night, a friend of his. And that really helped me. And it went on down the list like this. I really discovered to my amazement that here was my own son who had been reflecting over many of the questions that I myself have been reflecting. It's as if it just kind of caught on to each other within the family. And we become the person, and this is the heart of the Hebraic understanding of man. Israel became the nation God wanted Israel to become through her contact with other nations, as she rubbed elbows with other nations. You and I become the person God wants us to become only in our contacts with each other. It's only in contacts with each other that I discover what a little imperialist and egotist I am. A man who has written in this area, and I think has really caught on to the Hebraic understanding of man more than anyone else that I know of, is Paul Tournier. And I'm sure many of you have read his books. The Meaning of Person by Paul Tournier. That can't be the bell. We did get started a little late, didn't we? All right, we let that one go. We wanted to say a fourth thing about the image. Now, this is kind of an Augustinian thought. And it certainly is not explicitly stated, but it's the fourth thing we want to say about the image. And we're putting it in an Augustinian way. Man is not only in time. You are not only in time. But time is in you. Time is in me. In a way in which it's not in the other animals. You can't. And what form does it assume? The time that is in you and the time that is in me assumes the form of memory. A part of your uniqueness, a part of the image of God, is that you are able to reflect upon your origin. And you are able somehow to anticipate your destiny. In other words, you're able to write a history book. There are some smart and clever horses and dogs, but did you ever find one that wrote a history book? Man alone does that. It's a part of our uniqueness. And isn't that what's going on here in the opening chapters of Genesis? Man is thinking back. You see, God acted in the Exodus. God acted in the Exodus and disclosed himself. And he disclosed himself as Lord. But if he is really Lord, then he must have made us. He must have made us, see? So if the lordship of God, if the lordship of Yahweh is taken really seriously, it drives one back to creation. It can't help but do it. But if he's really Lord, he also wants us to be with him forever. And were driven ultimately into what we sometimes call eschatology. These two polarities go together, and they're all predicated upon the ultimate lordship of Yahweh, which is disclosed in the Exodus. And so man is reflecting, you see, upon his origin. That's what's going on in these opening chapters of Genesis, these old traditions. Now, if we can take, it was 20 minutes. We were about 20 minutes late. I would like to take just a few minutes and begin a discussion of the Garden of Eden. Now, it's kind of important to ask ourselves, how are we to approach the tradition about the Garden of Eden? A very helpful book at this point is the book by Helmut Thielicke, How the World Began. He uses this illustration. He says, if you ask the question, what is a rose? You could take somebody for a little walk, probably into your backyard. And if it's the right time of the year, you'll not only find the rose bush, but you'll find the flower itself fully developed. And if somebody is asked, what is a rose? You can give a very exact answer. You could even cut it off and hand it to him. Here is a rose. But if somebody asks, what is man? Can you find a fully developed man or a fully developed woman? Chances are that the man or the woman who really would pretend to be fully developed is more tied up in knots than anyone else. But the question we can ask is, what does God intend man to be? What does God intend man to be? And there are two places in the scriptures, more than any place else, where we have a portrait. Not a photographic picture, but a portrait. There is a difference between a photographic picture and a portrait. In a portrait, my nose may be even larger than it already is, and my ears may stick out more than they do. A portrait is intended to interpret something, and this is the nature of the traditions within these opening chapters. They are no more photographic pictures than the man and the moon, not even the traditions about the Exodus. They're more in the nature of a portrait. They're interpreting something to us. There are two places within the scriptures, then, if you ask, what does God really intend man to be? Two places more than anything else to which we can turn. The tradition about the Garden of Eden in Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis, and the portrait of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Now, I'm going at it more from the Old Testament point of view. I'm not turning to the Gospels. I'm turning to the opening traditions in the Garden of Eden, and both speak to the same thing. Really, what does God intend man to become? Well, we're just ready to begin this. I had hoped to get through this, but I guess our time isn't going to permit us. And we meet, first of all, the Tree of Life there. It has a kind of sacramental function. If man eats from it, he can live forever. That's ultimately why he's cast out of the Garden of Eden. And then we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did that tree mean? It really means my freedom. My freedom as a creature to be dependent, to be dependent. And in good Hebraic thought, this is always my ultimate good. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're asking ourselves, what did this mean to a good Jew? This tree, it's the knowledge of good, tov, and evil, ra. It spoke to a good Jew about his freedom. as a creature, to be dependent. Now, the moment we've said that, we've really got to say two other things. In Hebraic thought, to be a person, one must become a center of responsibility. Otherwise, you're like a big, flat, fat log floating down the river. You're kind of subhuman. You really haven't become a center of responsibility. As you become a center of responsibility, then you are a self that has become related to its own self. This is to be a person in Hebraic thought. In other words, in Hebraic thought, you just aren't a person. You're subhuman until you become a center of responsibility. Now, that would be point number one there. Point number two, then, under that, would be simply this, and we'll come back to this again tomorrow. Notice that it's concerning this tree that a prohibition is spoken. Now you may say to yourself, that prohibition, how silly, how primitive it sounds. Probably it does. So what? The important thing is that there is a prohibition. In other words, this reminds man that the freedom in the midst of which he lives in the Garden of Eden is not chaotic. It is structured, it is ordered. In other words, there can be no real dependence unless there is a certain respect for the will and purpose of God. Now, this is kind of a hard thing to articulate, or our theology gets very lopsided. Because the moment you say that, you're kind of equating obedience with dependence, and that would be lousy theology, as we heard in our first hour. But still, the understanding of dependence, you see, in Hebraic thought, man is intended to be a dependent creature. Now, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It also has reference to our freedom. Our freedom as a creature to rebel. And I was thinking of this during the course of the first lecture. You and I are, your most essential nature is dependence. However, the moment we say that, we have to remember that you and I in Hebraic thought are not a person until we become a center of responsibility. So what kind of a guy do you meet there in the Garden of Eden? You meet a man living in a tension, a perfect tension between responsibility and dependence. But your most essential nature is dependence. This is our nature in Hebraic thought, to be dependent. Now, man also has the freedom as a creature to rebel, to assert his independence and autonomy, which becomes his ultimate evil. Now, tomorrow we're going to discover that Paul in Romans 5 thinks of Adam as the organic head of the human race, and as the guy at the head of human history stands a defiant act of rebellion, a whole man engaged in a defiant act of rebellion. This is what initiates the old age. We know of no other human existence other than life in this world. Our topic really for this period, but we weren't able to fully finish it, was what is the old age? And the old age is really a quality of human existence, is what it is. And we really know of no other existence other than this. And in the first period, when we were discussing man's need to justify himself, there's a sense in which our existence in the old age is a false existence. And this is why man is constantly seeking to justify himself. But the faith that ultimately justifies us always has to first of all slay us in order that it can justify us and return us to that nature which is our essential nature, that of dependence. In other words, what the church is trying to do is to return men and women to what God intended us to be. dependent creatures. This is what we're made for. And unless, that's why faith is a radical dependence. That's what faith is, a radical sense of dependence. This is our essential nature. That's what's supposed to be going on within the church. The returning of men and women to what God intended us to be and what he intends us to be more than anything else is dependent creatures. God willing, then, we'll pick things up here tomorrow. We'll try to wind this thing up and move on into the new age tomorrow.